I think we're all nearby, so we can regather. That'll be lovely. While people are regathering, I just want to highlight two things. Out of the Centre for Liturgy and the Arts, organized by Bruce Stewart, there's a lovely exercise where people are invited to respond to certain parts of the liturgy. And I didn't seek Bruce's permission to advertise this, but thank you very much for passing it on to me. It's nicely done. And then I was not going to mention this, but I'm only mentioning it because I was told to by somebody who came up and asked me. As it happens, all this material is coming out in a book which appears in January from Church Publishing called Life Enhancing Liturgy, colon, Why Being an Episcopalian Can Lead to a Healthy and Authentic Living. You didn't know that, did you? In one sense, what that book's trying to do is partly appeal to the self-help market, you know, all those self-help books you can get. And in the text, I write that actually this isn't a self-help book. The whole idea here is it's a God-help book. So in other words, we're not called to do this hard work. We just invite God through worship to do this hard work in our lives. Let's regather, I think, by singing hymn 315. That was lovely. Thank you very much, Ray, for that selection. And thank you very much, everybody, for the gift of your voice. Just to stress that what we're looking at as we focus on certain aspects of our liturgical life are only two of about six or seven different aspects that one could look at, and we might touch on some of the others this evening and tomorrow. But I want to move on to the second aspect of our liturgical life, which is the bottom part of the blue sheet, locating and offering our anxieties to God. Possibly the major. You've always got to be careful saying that because actually there are just so many majors. But one of the major facets of being human, which is so difficult for us to cope with, is anxiety. Probably the words of Jesus we all disobey most is take no thought for tomorrow. And do not worry about these things. Look at the lily in the fields, you know, Matthew chapter 6. Those are the verses we take least interest in and find hardest to do. And of course, there are so many things to worry about. I remember discovering afresh what it means to worry when I had a baby. I mean, for me, that was an epiphany. I used to worry about stuff, but you really worry when you have a kid. And then I suddenly felt enormously grateful to my parents because I suddenly realized, presumably, they felt something similar towards me. And, you know, it's a pity you don't know until you have one. You wouldn't have been so beastly to them. But we worry, and we worry about all sorts of things which don't come to pass. So we worry about employment, we worry about relationships, we worry about our children, we worry about our stock market investments, we worry about the future of our lives. We worry about a whole host of things which might or might not happen. And it can actually become a very disturbing part of living because you're worried all the time. You have all this anxiety about possibilities, which means, of course, you don't enjoy the present. The present just becomes this moment that you sort of neglect almost because you're future-orientated. You're constantly worried about things that might or might not happen that most of the time don't happen. That's the irony of worry. Is people worry about children getting on airplanes, and most of the time they get to the other end of the journey and they're fine. So we live in this perpetual state of anxiety, and we're not good. And therefore, as a result of that, we end up damaging the present. We end up being preoccupied or distant. We don't live in the moment. It becomes very debilitating. But of course, there are things that we should worry about which we can do nothing. Again, the stock market is a good illustration. I mean, it just is. And each and every one of us is going to have to cope with the implications of it, and that's it, full stop. And the election in November, we will exercise our duty as citizens, but beyond that, it will be what it will be. And there are a whole host of things of that nature that we can't control. And it's deeply frustrating. It's deeply frustrating if you're human, because we try to do everything we possibly can to control as much of our life as we possibly can. And we kid ourselves that we can do more than we really can. And of course, it's sin. I mean, that sort of constant desire to control all the variables around us is actually a denial of our creatureliness, denial of our created status, denial of who we really are. We are who we are on this globe, a planet which will be subject to a whole host of natural elements, to nature, to variables way beyond our control. And we try to cocoon ourselves from it, insulate ourselves from it, but in the end, the reality of it all gets through to us. And we don't live forever, and stock markets do go down, and we do have to tighten our belt, and we do worry about making the repayments on our credit card, and we worry about our kids, and sometimes things go wrong. Some things that you just can't control, and you have no control over. And therefore, one very important moment in any worship experience is the privilege of prayer. And we go back to that little exercise I did yesterday with the grapefruit and the pin. You know, the pin is here, and that's us. The grapefruit's 16 yards away. The nearest star is 2,478 miles away in California. We are in a solar system of made up of our stars and planets. That solar system's part of the Milky Way galaxy, which has 100,000 light years across. That's one of 10 million. That's one of a cluster of galaxies in a supercluster. That's one of 10 million superclusters in this universe. It's a huge place. And of course, when you pray, what you do is you come into the presence of God Almighty, and God listens and cares. Now, of course, you know, liturgically, we don't approach God until we have a vague idea who God is. Because of the sheer vastness of the universe, the big mistake with the problem with the word liberal is, of course, you know, if you're not a creationist, you're a liberal. But let's use the word properly to mean that trajectory which emerged at the latter part of the 19th century and culminated in revisionist theologies, of which I think Kaufman is typical. I'll be candid, the problem with that approach to theology is that in the end it says, let's start where we are and try and imagine what we would like God to be. And Karl Barth was quite right when he turned around and said, look, excuse me, you are a puny little human being in a vast cosmos. And for you to sit down and say, I would quite like to have a God like this, is not the way to go about it. If you're going to claim to know what God is like, you are dependent on God showing us what God is like. And in that sense, Barth got it right, and the revisionist theologians of Tracy and Kaufman and others got it wrong. We do have to trust that somewhere God has disclosed what God is like to humanity. And if we're going to pray to God, we need some sort of confidence of the sort of God we're praying to. We need to know that God's not an ogre and that God's loving. We need to know that God desires justice rather than injustice. We need to know that God's merciful rather than full of wrath and anger. So how are we going to know that unless we trust that God has disclosed God somewhere, and the Christian claim is that God has indeed done so. The eternal word has been present in a person. The eternal word was manifest in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus in Nazareth. So when you think about it, you know, the vastness of this universe, courtesy of modern physics, is telling us that human life, certainly life, was intended. Okay, so we receive that with gratitude. But then we've still got the question, okay, what is the creator of the universe like? And we are just logically compelled to say, well, somewhere we've got to trust that God has disclosed the nature of God. And the Christian conviction is that that life has been disclosed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Just to remind you of your fundamentals of Trinitarian theology, do you know the Trinity is the great gift of the Christian tradition, just conceptually? I mean, it's just so, so rich. Because what it does, actually, let me start in a different place. I'm going to talk for 2 seconds about Islam, which is one of my conversation partners, and I enjoy both talking to Muslims and relating to that tradition. In Islam, the definitive disclosure of the nature of God is the Quran, which is literally the word of God. These were the word of God given to the angel, given to Muhammad, who was illiterate, who spoke the words, who were written down by others. Okay, so that's the view of the Quran found in Islam. Now, Muslims quite rightly figured that if this is the word of God, then it can't have just started, because that would make God sort of arbitrary. If it's the word of God, it must have been, in a sense, with God for eternity. And so you find in Islamic thought, in the major traditional schools of Islamic thought, the view that the Quran pre-existed creation. Now, when I'm talking to the Trinity, about the Trinity to Muslims, I always start there and I say, look, and this really gets them mad, but they love me, so they tolerate it. I say, look, Christians share a conviction that the word of God is not disclosed primarily in a book, but in a life. And we share with Muslims the conviction that that life can't just be the start. If it's the word of God, it must be part of God in God's eternal nature. So like you, early on, the witness of the New Testament was that Jesus of Nazareth, the Son, the eternal word, must have pre-existed creation. And then, it took a couple hundred years, but the church slowly worked out that the implication of this is that if you just leave the Son sitting next to the Father in eternity past, if you leave the Creator, the Father, and the eternal word, the Son, just said, you are no longer monotheist. See, Muslims have the Quran sitting next to the Creator. So I say, you're not really monotheist. And that really upsets them. But the Trinity is the Christian way of making sure we're monotheists. Because the constant accusation is we're polytheists because we believe in the Trinity. But we're not. Because we couldn't cope with the idea that there are two bits of God in eternity past which don't in some way relate. So Christians brought it together. The revealing aspect of God is part of the creatorial aspect of God. And because they're both past events, creation is a past event, we can now date it, 13.7 billion years ago, and revealing aspect of God's a past event, it's a life at a particular time, there clearly needs to be an agent of God which constantly makes God present at any moment, which of course is the work of the Holy Spirit. So we necessarily arrived at three: creatorial, redemptive revealing, and present. And therefore, we bring them together as our way of affirming the ultimate oneness of God. Okay, now once you get that sort of clear, then the gift... You're thinking clear? Okay, once you sort of have a vague idea, then the gift of the disclosure of God in Jesus of Nazareth is that the eternal word, the second person of the Trinity, is completely interpenetrating that life, such that every aspect of that life shows us the nature of God. The primary task of Christian theology is to read a life. That's the primary task of Christian theology. You know the little wristband you can get, or the t-shirt, WWJD? It's pretty much right. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a good principle. What you do then is you reflect on that life in its totality, and you discern what you learn of God through that life, and in so doing, that is the nature of the God we worship. And the beauty of our liturgy is that we locate that life, because in the end there's no other access to the life, there's no access to the past, except through text. The past comes to us through text. It can come to us a little bit through art, and of course, in our multimedia age, it can now come to us in video and so on. But the primary vehicle of the past comes to us through words, which are text-bound. So we locate the disclosure of God in the narrative and the story of the Hebrews, of the Israelites, in the story of the Old Testament. And that's the first reading we receive. We locate that life and learn of that life in the disclosure of God in the New Testament, and that we receive. These scriptures are inspired, and we all sign at our ordination vows that we believe them to be the Word of God, and that's right and proper. As Karl Barth put it, and Karl Barth, I think, was exactly right here when he said, all the Bible becomes the Word of God when it witnesses to the Word, which is Jesus. And that's the right way. And there is a sense when you interpret Scripture, you should always do so through the lens of Jesus. And that's got all sorts of implications for some of the contemporary discussions and debates we're having in our church today about human sexuality and other issues. But that's the primary lens. We look at Scripture through the eternal Word. And therefore, the logic of our disclosure of who God is makes perfect sense. You first hear from the Old Testament, you then hear from the Epistle, from the Acts, and then, of course, you stand. Ideally, the gospel is delivered at the heart of the congregation. So we face it, we receive it, we receive the eternal Word. Charlie Price used to talk about three words: the written word, the eternal word, and the proclaimed word. And this part of our liturgical moment is so that we're clear about the God we're then going to pray to, the God who's going to receive us, the God we're going to confess our sins to. We need to know who this God is. We need to have confidence that this isn't a sort of God that we've just made up. We need to know that God is really like this. And so, we receive the written word, we receive the eternal word through the gospel, and then the preacher has an obligation to proclaim the word. And at the end of all that, what do we then do? Well, we stand and we affirm our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed, which actually let's just turn to very quickly. Nicene Creed, which is found on page 358. So it has a Trinitarian structure. We believe in one God, the Creator, the Father. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. And notice, almost two-thirds of the creed is telling the story of that life. The primary Christian conviction is that God has disclosed God in Jesus. The primary Christian conviction is that the eternal Word is made present in a life. The primary Christian conviction is we learn of the nature of the God we worship through that life. There's a lively debate in our churches about what are the first order, what are the primary aspects of Christian doctrine that we need to affirm. And notice where the creed stops. It is Trinitarian, and it's focused on the disclosure of God in a life. That's its primary focus. And that means that that's the orthodoxy that we live in and we inherit. That's where we should stand. That's our witness. That's our basis. That's for make sense of everything else that follows. So what you have here is All those who sort of spend their time sitting in your congregation saying, well, I'm not sure what God's like, and I'm not sure how I can know what God's like. The response here is that through the written word, the eternal word, and the proclaimed word, you know what God is like. Having done that, you then stand up and the congregation participate in response and say, yes, we do believe that in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we see what God is like. We can see that God is on the side of the poor because Jesus was on the side of the poor. We can see that God is constantly calling us to be better than we are because Jesus constantly exhorted us to be better than we are. We can see that however mixed up and muddled the disciples get, Jesus doesn't give up on people, so God doesn't give up on people. We can see that repeatedly, Jesus went out of his way to those who no doubt weren't just offenders once, but repeat offenders, and received them and consorted with them and hung out with them and took a lot of heat because of it. So God also hangs out with us even when we're most wretched and muddled and confused. We can see all that in this life, so we affirm it to be true and we witness to that reality in our congregations. And it's in that setting that we then start the work of praying. Because we know what God is like, we're then able to come and pray to that God, confident that our prayers will be heard, confident that our prayers will be received, confident that our prayers will be answered. So, step one on the blue sheet, God is known. God is known through the written word, the eternal word, and the proclaimed word. And after all that, we stand and confidently affirm the nature of that God. And then step two, we can then have the temerity, the privilege, the awesome joy of bowing the knee or standing, both marks of respect, to God and daring to ask God to receive our prayer. There is something very important about congregational prayers because all the evidence is that most of us, when we pray by ourselves, are very, very local in our concerns. So we tend to fixate on, you know, if you think about your own prayer life for a moment, the chances are you spend a lot of time fixating on the immediate, parents, children, congregations, worries you have, concerns you have, somebody who's ill, somebody you're worried about. So it's often very, very local. The important things about prayers in congregations is that the congregation is suddenly taken to a place where they're reminded that there's a president of the United States. And we should pray for the president of the United States. Where we're reminded that this nation's at war. And we pray for people who are serving the armed forces. Where we're reminded that perhaps a disaster has struck somewhere in the world. And we pray for the people who are suffering from flood or famine or drought or hurricane. We pray for the people of Haiti. And so, of course, what actually that does is it suddenly locates local concerns in a bigger picture. It's a very, very healthy discipline to inculcate into a congregation that, I mean, it's a bit like the sort of thing my mother used to say to me, and I now find myself saying to Luke, and perhaps it'll be eternally so that one never really receives it when young, and but you always pass it on to those younger. That however difficult one's own life might be, there's always somebody whose life's much harder. And we should be reminded of that. And we pray for those whose lives are much harder. Now, of course, it's then totally appropriate to bring our personal prayer to God. God is, and there should be space and opportunity to do that in our service. And here I've got a particular line on prayer, which is a little unfashionable. Most Episcopalians broadly take a therapeutic view of prayer, and they do so because Episcopalians are bright, and bright enough to work out that prayer sounds a little odd. And there are two objections, of course, to prayer. The first is God's omniscient, and the second is that God's omnipotent. So if God's omniscient, then what's the point of prayer, people say, because, hey, she already knows, or he, of course. And then secondly, if God's omnipotent, God will do what's best anyway. So presumably, the argument goes, prayer isn't really for God, it's for us. Now, I think this view of prayer is wrong, and certainly not biblical, and actually not sufficiently thought through. So let's just stay with this problem for a little while, and I want us to delve once again into the murky world of contemporary physics, because I really do think there's much of what's God's saying to the world emerging from the new model of the models of the universe emerging in the last 30, 40 years. The problems with prayer all have their roots in the mechanistic view of the universe that emerged with Sir Isaac Newton, bless him, as who sat, according to tradition, under a tree at Trinity College, Cambridge, sorry, wrong university, I should know that. Trinity College, Cambridge, and when the apple fell on his head, he suddenly went, aha, worked out the law of gravity. And from that, started to apply certain mathematical principles to explain the basic nature of the universe. So that's the roots of what's called the mechanistic view of the universe, which basically says the universe is a big machine. And like all big machines, the current state of the machine is determined by the immediate preceding one, which in its turn was determined by the state before that, and so on and so forth. And actually, the person who saw the logic of all this was the French physicist who wrote a book on astronomy, Mr. Laplace, who famously was asked by Napoleon why he doesn't mention God in his book on astronomy, and Laplace replied, I have no need of that hypothesis. Now, Laplace is famous for that statement, and also famous for what's called Laplace's demons, which is a speculation he offers at the start of his major work, where he muses on if somebody knew the atomic configuration of the universe at the start of the universe, they would have been able to predict every single thing that subsequently happened. So in other words, Laplace's view of the world is that it really is just a big machine, and every single thing is somehow caused by the immediate preceding state. Now, if you've got a worldview like that, then, of course, all sorts of things are problems. I mean, free will's a problem. Innovation's a problem. Ideas are a problem. But prayer's a big problem, because you suddenly have this picture that basically it's a universe being caused by preceding states, and you have the sense that God knows everything that's happening in the universe. God can put his hand into the machine and do whatever God wants to do. And that's where it all stops. So we run into the sense that prayer is in the end not really for God, but for us. But of course, Laplace's worldview is absurd. I mean, does he really think that Shakespeare's plays could have been predicted from the atomic configuration of the initial universe? Does he really think that Beethoven's Fifth could have been predicted from the configuration of atoms at the beginning of the universe? This is madness, and yet very compelling madness, because there are still countless people who are seduced by it. But it's not just madness. We now know it's false. And it all changed, of course, with what's known as quantum mechanics, with the discoveries that actually this universe isn't a big machine at all. Because while at the macro level of tables and chairs, you and me, yes, it seems to operate much like a machine, at the micro level, at the levels of electrons and atoms, all sorts of bizarre things are going on. And as they looked, they discovered that the person looking makes a difference to what happens. As they looked, they discovered that there are things happening down there which are uncaused. As they looked, they discovered that actually this universe is so structured that there's an intrinsic openness at the quantum level that makes all the difference. And suddenly the picture of the universe changed dramatically. We're now talking about an open and emergent universe, a universe which isn't a machine. The machine analogy is gone forever. It doesn't work, it's not true, and it's really unhelpful way of looking at the universe. We suddenly saw it's an open, emergent, and deeply interconnected universe. I'm sure you've all heard about the butterfly effect. If a butterfly flaps its wings in one place, it can cause a hurricane in another. That's true. There are mysterious connections between the micro and the macro, and there are all sorts of things happening at that level which has an impact on everything else that happens. Well, our picture of providence now and our picture of prayer is now completely different. Instead of thinking of a big machine and God sort of intervening into the big machine to do whatever God wants, you have a completely different picture of the universe. What you have is a God who deliberately creates the confines of this universe, sets up certain rules for the universe that enables us to genuinely exercise our freedom. So that's how we can be wicked and egotistical and selfish and cruel and unkind, and we often are. And we do that all the time, and we are a genuine agent making decisions. It's not all caused by the preceding events and states of the universe. We do things. But it's also a universe that's embraced by God, and in which God is constantly searching for opportunities to further God's loving purposes. Prayer on this account is twofold. Firstly, it's the decision that we're not going to be egotistical and selfish and cruel. That's the first part of any effective prayer life. That, in other words, we become agents with God of enabling God's love to multiply and spread around this world. But it's more than that. As we pray for others, so we create space in this universe for God to act. And I'm agnostic about the precise science. I mean, are we making changes at the quantum level to create that space? But I'm happy to flirt with that sort of talk and possibility. The person who dislikes that sort of talk is John Polkinghorne. So given he's a jolly bright guy and a very good physicist, I admit my nervousness. But I'm comfortable to say that in the act of prayer, when you pray lovingly for another, you actually create space within the universe for God to act. And now, of course, God's receiving countless prayers all the time, some deeply self-interested, and with those, God just has to push back and say, look, you aren't really focused on the priority of love. Others are conflicting. My son's constant prayers, do you know, it's funny, when he watches soccer matches, my son's favourite prayer goes, dear God, make Liverpool win. Oh, and by the way, I do pray for all the poor people in the world. So there's some sort of sense that perhaps this is an unsuitable prayer for him to be making, and that's the reason why he adds the second part of the petition. And of course, with those, it doesn't much matter if Liverpool wins or loses. But the prayer for a person who's hurting, if God's able to act, if it doesn't fundamentally alter the constraints of the universe, remember, God's going to work within the constraints of God's creation. At the eschaton, it'll all change. But given God set this up, and given that this is the sort of universe which enables free agents to emerge and us to worship and us to be, given all that's true, then God works within those constraints. But it's constraints which have lots of fluidity, lots of openness. And when we pray for somebody hurting, I do believe that that opens up a channel of possible divine agency to that life. So the prayer really does make a difference. And I also believe that it makes sense, actually, on this account, to ask more people to pray. I mean, on the traditional view, if you ask lots of people to pray, people used to joke and say, well, isn't it like lobbying your Congress? What is God? Some sort of superficial Democrat or Republican who needs to be persuaded by interest groups and lobbyists to support this or that action. That's the wrong picture. What happens when people pray in that sort of sustained way is it makes more space for God to act. And I also believe that those who are in relationship with God, God actually does take into account the fact that we've asked. The fact, in much the same way as anybody who's in a loving relationship is affected by the request of somebody one loves and wants to do what one can, so the fact that a person's in a loving relationship with God and offers up an anxiety, God, within the constraints of God's creation, will do what God can to enable that to come, providing the prayer is genuinely in the interest of love. So you have a picture here, a prayer not as glorified therapy, not primarily for us. Prayer really does make a difference. Now, I was lecturing on this, and I got an email from somebody who's sitting in the audience today, so I won't identify her, unless she wants to be identified, she can identify herself later, who said, well, surely, on this view of prayer, I should have cancelled my lecture and gone away and prayed for the blood victims in... There was a natural disaster which just happened in recently, Texas. We should have gone away and prayed for the flood victims of that tragedy. Why were you carrying on the lecture? If prayer has this impact, why aren't you praying more? And I emailed back the wrong answer as I thought about it. I emailed back and said, the fact that you pray creates possibilities. But I think I do want to say, because I think this is both a biblical, this is biblical, and it's also true to Christian experience. But yeah, the more time spent praying does indeed create more possibilities. In fact, it makes sense of monastic life and practice. So I do want to say that perhaps I should have cancelled the lecture and gone for... And certainly, you know when people in congregations organise a night prayer focus and people hand on the baton to somebody else and you go through the night... That practice, I think, makes complete sense, given now what we know about the universe. So, yes, I do believe that prayer, the fact that we pray, creates possibilities for divine action which otherwise would not be there. And as God copes with all the conflicting requests that God has to cope with, God does take seriously the fact that a person in a relationship with God prays a prayer. And that too becomes a factor in what God then does. The nature of the universe is structured to enable prayer to make a significant difference. Now, of course, people still die. Not everybody's healed. The problem of theodicy remains. And we now have both a theoretical response to it, but we also have a liturgical response to it. The theoretical response is that God is always working within the constraints of God's creation. And it does get to a point when an illness takes a certain form. And although one prays then for a good death, or one prays that there might be a little bit more time granted to a family so that that person can sort out, we pray that that person might have the gift of timing. There is a sense in which, if the structures of the universe so determine, there is an outcome that is foreseeable. That's the theoretical response, but of course, we return then to the liturgical response, and that is the dominant theme of our service of of Eucharist and Thanksgiving is that death is a reality that God has participated in as well. The ultimate Christian response to the problem of evil, suffering, and pain in creation is the crucified Lord who participated in that evil and suffering and pain. Let me just pause there and see if there are any questions. Yes, please. I think that's helpful, and that's right. I mean, I really do want to say the question was, I've just been asked to repeat questions for the sake of all those who are going to listen to this audio. I can't quite believe people will, but nevertheless, I'll repeat the question anyway. The question was, is there a sense in which the agent at the quantum level makes a difference to what's observed, that similar dynamics going on in prayer? And I think that's true. I think there is a similar dynamic going on in prayer, that you really do change the structures of the universe when one prays. And incidentally, the opposite is true as well. A person bent on evil and destruction also closes down possibilities for divine action and for love. So when you ask the question about the Nazi regime in Nazi Germany, you've got a whole regime closing down options for divine action. Thank God the Allies won, and thank God that the State of Israel was created. But before we got there, there was all sorts of opportunities for divine agency which were thwarted and destroyed and made harder to realize. So thank you for that question. Yes, please, Bishop Johnson.
Especially culminating in the famous statement that prayer doesn't change God, it changes me. Are you totally contrasting that, or is there room for Lewis in what you're saying?
Well, what's true is that there are a whole host of gifts that the very act of prayer brings to every single human life. So C.S. Lewis is right to say that as one prays, one puts things in perspective, one sees the world differently, one gets into a closer relationship with the Creator. But Lewis was still under the spell of the mechanistic universe. He was writing at a point when new models of the universe were unavailable to him. And of course, the work of theology is constantly changing. We constantly engage with the resources of other disciplines, and we're constantly in conversation with them. So I think Lewis at that point needlessly concedes to the mechanistic worldview and sees all sorts of problems with the idea of of God in some sense being persuaded or being different as a result of prayer. I think given now what we know, we can think differently about the nature of prayer, and we can start perhaps understanding what the biblical witness was always getting at. And that's my primary complaint with, and Lewis is representative. I mean, he's very typical. Peter Beltzer's the same. There's a whole raft of writers who basically turn prayer, and they would dislike this characterization, but they turn prayer into basically self-therapy for us. And I'm saying that that's no longer where we need to be. It's not true to the biblical witness. And actually, we have conceptually possibilities that have risen. The person who writes best about this is Keith Ward, the former Regius Professor of Divinity at the University of Oxford, who, if I may, we'll be visiting the seminary in early November and doing a Fridays at the seminary. And he's spot on all this. He really does understand the significance of what our changed view of the universe has done to our account of prayer and providence. And that, I think, is right. I've got lots of hands coming up everywhere. So over there, please. And then we'll take that person there and we might stop. Thank you very much. And yes, please. So you're clear, I'm deeply committed to the omnipotence of God. So I also believe that God can do anything it's logically possible for God to do, to paraphrase Thomas Aquinas. But God self-restricts God's self. So in other words, God, because God can do anything that God can logically possible to do, God deliberately restricts God's self, for example, by respecting human freedom. So in other words, although God could turn every missile into candy floss, God does not do so because that would be a complete devastation of the structures of the creation that God's made. And although God could compel every single person who's being an agent of wickedness to be an agent of goodness, God deliberately restricts God's freedom to do those things out of respect for our freedom. So the picture you want is that God's omnipotence respects the constraints of this creation. And when a person does a bad action, God respects that, cries over the devastation, feels the pain of the victim, but nevertheless does not necessarily override it. And when a person's intent on evil, that too has an analogous impact the prayer has and can actually make it harder for God to act. So that's the picture you want. I can see you're not quite convinced, so we can talk more about it. Right, and the right way to think, well, the way I'm suggesting we think about it is that given the integrated nature of this cosmos that we're living in, intentions and prayers and all these things make a difference. So they're analogous, if you like, to actions, which God respects. So the important thing is for us to both behave in ways that are loving and good and also spend our time praying so we open up possibilities for God's divine action and love to be expressing itself. We're running out of time because we need to prepare for noonday prayers. That hand was up some time ago. Do you know, I think this is where you start making sense of all the devotional literature around the nature of prayer. And if you read the mystics, you find that there are different sorts of prayers. And some prayers are more effective, to put it bluntly, than other prayers, not because the person works harder, is more focused, and spends more time. So the quality of the prayer is deeper and stronger. And as a result, it ripples out with greater impact. So yes, I do think that prayer and fasting combined has a greater impact than just the casual prayer that's said in passing. Prayer and fasting, when it's focused on a relationship with God, where you're enjoying the presence of God, you're taking time to be there, you then open up real possibility. Prayer of that nature has real power. And that's because God's created the cosmos in such a way. I'll let Jennifer have the last word. The answer, in short, is yes. And what do I mean? So I affirm the doctrine of divine immutability, and by it I mean this, that God in God's character is changeless. Okay? So in other words, I'm not with Aquinas and Augustine, who would say, the doctrine of divine immutability is not simply God's character, but every single thing about the nature of God. Because A, I think it's probably incoherent, and B, because I don't think it's biblical. So for those reasons, I'm not there. I believe that God is immutable. When you know, I change not, Malachi, all those sort of references, what it's describing is the fundamental nature of the God we worship. And the God we worship is a God who's consistently merciful, consistently loving, consistently desiring to create opportunities to enable love to flourish in this creation. And therefore, in that sense, God is immutable. And therefore, when we pray, yeah, God takes into account everything that's happening in creation now, and our prayers are a factor that God takes into account. Now, is this account of prayer right? I don't know. But it is the work of a theologian to reflect on the nature of the world as we now see it, to reflect on the nature of what we're learning from the sciences, to reflect upon the nature of the God witnessed to in Scripture, and to suggest a way of looking at it which seems to make sense. And for where I am now, this is what I can offer you. And on that note, I'll happily talk to all those which put their hand up this afternoon, but we will now have a short break and prepare ourselves very appropriately for the noonday prayers. Thank you.